I want to thank Robert for leading that song, Wonderful Words of Life. He came up to me before services, the worship hour began, to ask me if there was a song I'd like him to lead to go along with the lesson. And so I started thumbing through the book, trying to find one. And then he said, how about Wonderful Words of Life? I said, perfect. You read my mind. That's exactly what I want to talk about today. So I guess we'll have to be kind of careful around Robert. He's pretty sharp. I do appreciate him leading that song. I'm not going to present a lesson on covenants today. I simply didn't have the time this week to prepare. And so I decided to fall back on something that we studied recently on the TV program. We've been going through the Gospel of John on Monday evenings. And so the lesson is going to be taken from John chapter 6. And specifically, the question that Jesus asked his disciples, the apostles, verse 67, which we just heard read to us. Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? It is an unfortunate and unhappy circumstance that prompts the question. In verse 66, we're told that as a result of this referring to the difficult sayings of Jesus, that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus had many disciples. When we read the term disciples in the Gospels, perhaps the first group of men we think about is the apostles. And sometimes the context shows that that's who he's talking about. But other times the word disciples includes more, because Jesus had many more disciples than just 12 apostles. In John 4, verse 1, we're told that Jesus was making and baptizing many more disciples than John the Baptist. In fact, from that larger group of men, Jesus chose the 12 apostles. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, after praying all night, he gathered his disciples together, and from that group he chose the 12 apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, after Jesus has been resurrected and appeared and ascended back to heaven, and the apostles returned to Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit as Jesus commanded them to, we're told that the number of the gathering there was about 120 persons. In chapter 1, verse 15. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, talking about the resurrection, says that there were 500 brethren that saw Jesus at one time. So we know that Jesus had many followers, more than just 12. They, of course, were his closest associates. But when brethren depart, when brethren leave the faith, when brethren desert the Lord, it's always a difficult time, and it's always a time of great peril for those who remain, a great temptation. There's always that potential that others will be discouraged and will follow suit also and fall away from God. And so Jesus' question here is entirely appropriate, because that was the situation. And so Jesus asked them, do you want to go away too? Are you going to leave? Are you going to follow the crowd, or are you going to stick with me? At the outset of this lesson, I think it's good for us to focus on two verses here in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 2, we're told that a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And then verse 66, which we just read, is the other verse. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And sandwiched between those two verses is a sequence of events that take place that get us from a large crowd following Jesus to many of his disciples withdrawing and not walking with him anymore. what takes place in John chapter 6? Well, first of all, we read about a great miracle that Jesus performed, the feeding of the 5,000. And then after that, the text says that Jesus perceived that the people wanted to make Jesus their king. And so he withdrew and went off by himself and sent the disciples to cross the sea. And then the next day, the people are looking for Jesus, and they can't find him. They know the disciples have left, but they didn't see Jesus enter the boat with them. And they didn't see any other boats, and so they're perplexed as to where he's gone. And eventually they catch up with him in Capernaum, in the synagogue, and they ask him, "Teacher, how did you get here?" And Jesus then goes on to reveal their true intentions for wanting to find him. And following that is a long discourse which eventually results in a sifting of the wheat from the chaff, you might say. And that's how we get to verse 66. Many of his disciples withdrawing and following him no more. We're not going to look at all of those particulars this morning, but I do want to focus on what were the causes of their unbelief. What are the reasons that lay behind their leaving the Lord? I think there are three that are revealed in this chapter. And we're going to see that people haven't changed. The same reasons, the same causes, the same motivations that compel people to make the wrong choices they made back then continue to compel people to make wrong choices today. We're no different. And so there's some lessons there that we can learn. And also, we're going to look at Peter's answer to the Lord's question, because it reveals the only valid reason to follow Jesus. And we'll look at that towards the end. But first of all, let's consider, what were the causes of their unbelief? What were the reasons why they left? And see that they are the same causes and the same reasons today why people do not follow the Lord. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that there were people here who sought Jesus for something else than what he had to offer. They were not interested, in other words, in what it was he had to bring to the table, but rather they expected him to provide them what they wanted and what appealed to them and what satisfied their needs. That's what they expected. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." And so why were these people seeking Jesus? Not because they saw a great miracle. Oh, they saw it, but they didn't see it. That's not the reason. The reason they sought Jesus so diligently is because they ate the loaves and were filled. Now, they didn't tell Jesus that. They didn't come out and say, "Hey, I'm here to get some more food like yesterday." But Jesus knew what was in the hearts of all men. He knew their intentions. He knew their designs. He knew their motivations. They didn't have to say a word. They didn't have to betray any intention in the slightest way. Jesus knew exactly what it was they wanted. What they wanted was the wrong thing. And that is not the reason that he'd come into this world, to wipe out poverty and starvation. And they totally missed the significance of the sign that they'd seen. It was a great miracle that Jesus performed, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we say 5,000 because it's simple to say that. But there are probably many more people than that. The text says there were 5,000 men. But surely there were women and children present also. And this was an incredible sign that Jesus did. They had very little food. This lad had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And in normal circumstances, that's nowhere close to being enough food to feed everybody. Wouldn't be enough to feed me. Just kidding. But to feed 5,000 plus people with just a short supply of food, wouldn't be enough. Andrew says, if we had 200 denarii worth of food, but even that wouldn't be enough. Jesus says, have the people sit down, and you read the story of what takes place, and it says that they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves. And so the leftovers were far greater in number than the original supply of food. Now, how did Jesus manage to pull this miracle off? Did he just give a little bit to everyone, just pinch off a little piece and somehow stretch it out long enough so that everybody had something to eat? No. Verse 11 says, Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, these people were full. Everybody there had as much as they wanted. They weren't deprived at all. And when they were done, they were full. And then Jesus had them gather up the fragments, and it amounted to 12 baskets full. Incredible miracle. And yet the people failed to see the significance of that. They failed to realize that Jesus here was no ordinary prophet, but that this sign testified to who he is, that he is the Son of God. You read further as they, in this conversation, in this discourse with Jesus. Jesus says to them, work for the food that endures to eternal life. They ask him, verse 28, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. It seems to me they still have food, physical food on their minds. And that they're just pressing Jesus to give them more of the same. But they're persisting in their request of him that he provide for their physical needs, that he provide their physical nourishment. And as I said, they failed to see the significance of the sign. Jesus said, you saw signs, but you're not coming to me because of that. You're coming to me because you ate the loaves and were filled. The fact that they would ask him for another sign is so audacious. It's just incredible that after just witnessing a great sign, they would ask Jesus for another sign. They failed to see the significance of it. And the fact is, they were just after a meal. That's the reason why they were following Christ. They're after a meal. You know, it's no different than today. Many people today want to follow Jesus because they think they can derive some physical benefit from the Lord. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to the Philippines on a preaching trip with another man, Jerry Parks. He had been there many, many times. And one of the places that we visited, the church had been established there some years ago through his help and others. And he was somewhat upset because there were some brethren there that weren't there anymore. And he asked, you know, where are these people? What happened? Where did they go? And he found out that they left. And the reason that they left is because there had been no American visitors in a while, and when Americans come, they always bring lots of money, and there were no more handoffs to be taken. So they weren't coming anymore. You know, Filipinos, most of them are very, very poor. They don't have any money to speak of. And so whenever an American comes over, it's like some great king has come, because we're so much richer compared to them. And some of them were coming just for that, because they could get money for food, or they could get money for medicine, or get money for this or for that. But once that was gone, their interest was gone. And it revealed their true intentions. People are no different today. People today look upon the Church of God as a great social organization, as some charitable organization who's responsible to feed the poor and help the sick. Now, these are honorable endeavors. I'm not putting those things down. But does it shock you to know that that is not the mission of the Church? That the mission of the Church is a spiritual one, primarily? And yet, what is the emphasis today in churches all over the world? The emphasis is on the social causes of society, in fixing the social ills and injustices and inequities of the world. That's where the emphasis is, not on the gospel, not on the saving message of Jesus Christ. We've lost our way if that's the case. I remember some years ago when President Bush was first elected, and whenever a new commander-in-chief comes into office, he has grandiose plans and things that he wants to do, and he starts making speeches and announcing all the things that he wants to do, all the reforms in government he wants to make. And he used a term that I don't know if I'd ever heard before, but he talked about faith-based organizations. Did you know? Familiar with that term? Faith-based organizations. He was talking about helping the poor and helping the sick. And what he was trying to do is shift some of the responsibility off of government and give it to the private sector. And he included that in that the churches and the mosques and the temples and the synagogues, and saying that's part of their responsibility to take care of these charitable things. But that is not primarily the work of the Church. It is not the work of the Church to bring about social and political reform. The Pope, for example, is considered to be a very influential leader in the world. Kings have given a hearing to the Pope. In the Dark Ages, the Pope was very, very powerful. But even today, his influence is broad. Presidents, prime ministers, premiers, even some dictators have been beholden to the Pope. And he's expected to bring about great change in our society. Is that really the work of the Church? Is that really what God is concerned about? How about Martin Luther King? What is he remembered for? Is he remembered for his preaching? Or is he remembered for the work he did in civil rights? These are good things. I'm not putting any of these things down. I'm just saying that that's not the work of the Church as a collective group. Now, if you, as an individual, want to get involved, God bless you. And that sort of thing needs to be encouraged and applauded when it's done. But let's not make that the emphasis of this congregation. Our job is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because men and women are dead in their sins. And you can feed them every day until the end of time, and won't make any difference in eternity. They don't have Jesus Christ. And that's what needs to be the emphasis. People look to the Church for education. They look to the church for entertainment. These are not things the church should be involved in. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. What does that mean? That means the church is to hold up the truth. It is to proclaim it and to defend it. Because it is the only thing that can save men's souls. It's true that brethren did help the poor and help the sick. And we have examples of that in the New Testament. But their benevolent work, all the examples you read about in the New Testament, their benevolent work was limited to needy saints. Some want to expand and say, we have a responsibility to help all the poor. And they cite verses like Galatians 6, verse 10, which says to do good unto all men. And they say, well, surely the church should be involved in helping all the poor and all the sick because that's a good thing to do. But that's a pretty big leap if you ask me. Now again, you and I as individuals have the liberty to do that. And we ought to do that. And maybe we don't do that enough. But the work of the church primarily is a spiritual work. The money that we collect ought to be used for the furtherance of the gospel primarily. Yes, there will be opportunities to give benevolence to people that need it in the church. But primarily, we need to support the preaching of the gospel and do things that will propagate it in this community. When we shift our emphasis to a social gospel, then this takes away from the preaching of the gospel, which is to be our primary responsibility. And furthermore, it violates the principle that Jesus lays down in this chapter. Don't work for the food which perishes. And that doesn't mean literally don't work and don't provide for your family. He's saying don't put the emphasis on that in your life. But rather work for the food which endures to eternity. But what do most churches do? They're working for the food which perishes. And in the meantime, they've abandoned the pure and pristine gospel of Jesus Christ. And the sad result of it is the fact that people are dying in their sins. And they're going to the grave lost and without hope. And that is a tragedy. We need to get back to preaching the gospel and not be ashamed. When Peter and John went to the temple in Acts chapter 3 and there was that man, that lame man begging for alms, Peter said, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. Stand up in the name of Jesus Christ. That needs to be our beckoning. That needs to be the message that we preach. Not be ashamed that we can't give money to everybody that needs it. But say, here's something that's even better, that's more valuable. The gospel that can save your soul. Unfortunately, many people aren't interested in that. They're interested in going to church somewhere where they can be entertained, where their kids can be educated, where they can receive some financial support. And all the while, Jesus is there calling them through the gospel. And they never hear him. That's a sad thing. That's a sad thing. There's another reason that people turn away from Jesus, revealed in this chapter. And it's that they don't believe in him. They don't believe who Jesus really is. Verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? These were people who knew Jesus. These were people who knew him from the time he was little. These were people who knew his parents, his brothers and sisters, and they said, wait a minute, is this not Jesus, whose mother and father we know? How can he say, I came down out of heaven? And so you see, they were blinded by their familiarity with him, And what they knew about him from appearance, from the outside, but they couldn't see the spiritual things that Jesus was bringing. They couldn't see the significance of the signs and the miracles that he was performing and realize this is not Jesus, the son of a carpenter. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And they couldn't see it. They said, wait a minute. We know who this is. We know his parents. How can he say, I came down out of heaven? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, Jesus denounces some of these cities that he spent a whole lot of time in, Capernaum and Bethsaida and all these other towns and villages nestled next to the Sea of Galilee. He spent a lot of time in that part of Palestine preaching the gospel, performing miracles, and most of them didn't believe. And Jesus says to them, you know, if the miracles done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Therefore, it would be more tolerable for them in the judgment than it will be for you. He said, if these miracles had been done in Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine telling people, if Sodom saw these things, they would have repented? Jesus said, it will be more tolerable for the men of Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you. I wonder, could it be that the reason they didn't believe in Jesus is because they thought they knew him? They thought they knew him? This is Joseph's, Mary's son. He can't come from heaven. You know, again, people today are no different. They are plagued by the same nearsightedness as these Jews were. They cannot see Jesus for who he really is. They don't want to see Jesus for who he really is. Take this controversy over the Da Vinci Code. You know, the book came out a couple years ago, and the movie, I guess, came out recently. And the theory in that book that, you know, that Jesus and Mary had a child together, that's nothing new. Stories like that have been circulating for a long time. I'll tell you what's the motivation behind it. It's really very simple. People want to pull Jesus off his heavenly throne and bring him down to earth and make him a regular person like you and me. That's all it is. Because most people can live with a Jesus like that. Most people can live with a Jesus who's flawed and imperfect like we are, who has a secret to hide, who's been involved in scandal, because that describes most people. Jesus like that, they can live with and accept. They cannot accept Jesus on the basis that he's the Son of God. Because then they would have to admit their accountability to him. They would have to admit that they're beholden to him, that they're responsible to obey him, that they're subject to him. And most people don't want that. They want a Jesus who's just like everybody else. And so they make up these stories that makes him like everybody else. Others simply regard Jesus as a good man. I had a man tell me that once. He said, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's a real person. He was a good man. But I don't believe he's the Son of God, and I don't believe he was born of a virgin, and I don't believe he did any miracles, and I don't believe he was raised from the dead. That's all a bunch of myths. They just say, oh, he's a good man, good teacher, good reformer. You can't say that about Jesus and be truthful. Because either you're not giving Jesus enough credit, or you're giving him too much. If Jesus is indeed the Son of God, then to say that he's a good man does not give him the glory due him. But if he's not, then he's a liar and a fraud. How can anybody be called a good man who lies and deceives people? There is no middle road. You have to accept Jesus or reject him as the Son of God. But there's plenty of evidence to support that he is indeed the Son of God. These miracles that he did. There's a third reason revealed in this chapter why people turned away from Jesus. And it's because they could not accept his difficult teaching. Look at verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And they don't mean that it was difficult to understand. They meant it is difficult to accept. Who can listen to it? Who can give a favorable hearing to these things? They're too hard. They're too restrictive. They're too confining. That's what it was. They found Jesus' teaching offensive and objectionable. And that's why they couldn't listen. And that's why they refused to listen. Because it was offensive to them. Don't people have the same reaction to the gospel today? Why do so many turn a deaf ear to the Word of God? Because it offends them. It's not that they don't understand it. They do understand it. And they understand what it means. But they can't abide by it. They can't accept it. It's too offensive to them. And so they turn away. How well do you think the world today would receive the Lord's teaching on marriage and the permanency of marriage? Most states today are at what's called no-fault divorce, and I've experienced it. It just means you go before a judge and you say, "We have irreconcilable differences." And the judge says, "Okay, you're not married anymore." That's what the world wants. The world wants an emergency exit. If it's not working out, they want to get out of the building fast if it's burning down. Jesus said you can't do that and be pleasing to God. You just can't dissolve your marriage for any reason. You can't do it on a whim. You can't do it because you've met somebody else that you like better. Jesus said if you divorce your wife except for fornication and marry another, you're committing adultery. How well is that message going to be received today? It wasn't received well back then. You think we have a divorce problem today? They had a divorce problem back then. Things aren't any different. Or how about the fact that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to follow him through thick and thin, and that you're going to have to suffer for him. You think that's a message that most people are going to find acceptable? Jesus told a parable, the parable of the sower. He talked about the seed that falls on the rocky soil. He said, these are those who don't have any deep roots. And when temptation and persecution comes along, they wither and they die. Some people, they hear the gospel and they immediately receive it with joy. But it's not very long before they have to begin suffering for the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden it's not so fun anymore. And they walk away. People are no different. There's only one valid reason, dear friends and brethren, to follow Jesus. Peter tells us the answer. We sang about it in the song. The only reason to follow Jesus is because he has words of eternal life. Any other reason is no reason at all. And if you don't want to follow Jesus for that, then you're wasting your time. Your pursuit of him will be in vain. You will not find him any other way than the way that he puts out there. He has words of eternal life. Why should I follow Jesus? Should I follow Jesus because he'll give me whatever I want? Should I follow Jesus because he'll be whoever I want him to be? Should I follow Jesus because he'll teach whatever it is I want to hear? No. There's only one reason to follow Jesus. He's the bread of life. And he has food for you that endures to eternal life. And you need that. And he's the only one that can provide it. You have a sickness that only Jesus can cure. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And if you haven't obeyed Christ yet, then that's you. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Oh yes, I know that you're here, and you can see and hear everything that's going on, and you're breathing in oxygen and the blood pumping through your veins. But that's not the kind of death he's talking about. He's saying you are spiritually separated from your God because of your sin. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And only Jesus can make you alive again. Physical bread won't make you alive again. Favorable teaching won't make you alive again. Jesus taking on the role that you would have him play will make you alive again. Only when you come to accept him as the Savior of the world and obey him can he make you alive again. What's been going through your mind this week? What things are you worried about right now? Is it the high price of gasoline? Is it the turmoil in the Middle East? Is it some problem at home? Some problem at work? These are problems that have to be dealt with. Sure. But Paul said that our afflictions are only momentary and light compared to the eternal glory that's waiting for us. Does it really make any difference if gasoline ever goes below $2 a gallon again? Or the problems in the Middle East never get resolved? Or who wins the election in November? Does any of those things matter? Let me ask you something. Would it matter to you today if you died today? Tomorrow you lifted your eyes in torment? Would any of the problems that you have today make any difference? If they wouldn't make any difference tomorrow in that situation, then why are they so important today? Why are they distracting you from your true calling and vocation to serve Jesus Christ? Where is the emphasis in your life? What is it that you're really striving for in your life? Where's the world's emphasis today? What is the world scrambling to get? Build a comfortable retirement, fund their kids' college education, enjoy some of the finer things in life. Is that really that important? What would be better? To die rich and happy and go to hell? Or to die poor and miserable and go to heaven? Which is better? Why would Moses leave the palace of Egypt and endure ill treatment with the brethren, the Jewish brethren, and wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Why would he do that? Why would Christians in the first century sell their property and give liberally and generously? Why would they do that? Because they understood that they have a better possession. An eternal inheritance. And they were willing to suffer the loss of everything to have that. And it didn't matter that sometimes they had to listened to Jesus, and it wasn't so favorable to their ears, but they said, you know what, I'm going to do it anyway, because it's the Lord who said it. Or maybe they don't have all the things that they'd like to have, but so what? I'm going to still follow the Lord. Maybe they don't have encouragement at home. I'm still going to do what's right. That was their attitude. Because they recognized that Jesus could provide for them the one thing that they desperately needed. They can go without everything else, but they have to have this. They have to have the bread of life. Because if you don't have the bread of life, then you're a goner. You're going to be lost. And it doesn't matter if you die the richest man in the world. It doesn't matter if they bury your body in a casket in one of the pyramids. It doesn't make any difference if you don't have Jesus Christ. Jesus said that life is more than food. When Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what that says is that your life depends more on just physical nourishment. You have a spirit that needs nourishment too. And the words of Christ will provide you that nourishment. And you have to live by them. And that's the only thing that will sustain you. Jesus said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. You're going to go home today. We're going to go to the Hayes' house today. We're going to have some great food. We're going to eat tomorrow, and we're probably going to eat the next day, and the next day, and the next day, but eventually we're going to die. It makes no difference. Do you have Jesus Christ? Are you imbibing of the bread of life? Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, even when a man has an abundance, his life doesn't consist of his possessions. What does life rest on? Your relationship with God. Your relationship with Jesus. And what attention are you giving to that? What preparations are you making for that? What provisions are you making for that? Or is your time all spent in this life? Are you working for the food which perishes? Or are you working for the food that endures to eternal life? It's sad that so many either don't seek Jesus at all, or they seek him for the wrong reasons. They will be sorely disappointed, because Jesus didn't come to pander to us and to cater to our needs, whatever they might be. He came to do for us the one thing we couldn't do for ourselves, and that is to save our souls from sin. That's why he died. That's why he shed his blood. And the reason he performed all those wonderful miracles is so that you'd believe in him as the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Do you believe in him? Have you obeyed him today? Do you live your life in obedience to his will? Are you serving him? Do you walk by the Spirit? You know, we've had some people here who've left. And every time that happens, Jesus asks the question, will you go also? Do you want to go away too? What's the answer going to be, brethren? Are we going to stay? Are we going to be loyal to Jesus? Are we going to be true and faithful to him? I love the Apostle Peter. He gets criticized a lot for being the impetuous one, for being the one who blurts out things quickly. But sometimes he said things that were really wonderful. And he said something here that was really wonderful. When Jesus asked, you don't want to go away too, do you? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. I love that. I love that for what it doesn't say. Because Peter didn't say, Lord, I want to follow you because you have words of eternal life. That's a given. But he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? In other words, I want to tell others about you, Jesus, because you have words of eternal life. Let that be our attitude. Let's not be miser Christians and hoard the gospel for ourselves, but let's share it with the world. Because Jesus has words of eternal life. Do you desire eternal life? If you do, then come to Jesus. But don't come to him for any other reason. Don't come to him to feed you. Don't come to him to bless you. He'll bless you. He'll bless you. But what he really wants to do is give you salvation. What he really wants to do is give you eternal life. If you're not a Christian today, would you not become his disciple? Would you not believe in him and repent of your sins and be baptized and have your sins washed away through his blood? Maybe you're one of those disciples who walked away. Why not come back to him? Why not return to him? Why not repent of the sin that separates you and ask for God's forgiveness and confess it and let that sin be forgiven by his blood? Would you not do that today? We can help you in any way, and we ask you to come as we stand, as we sit.